Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Assalamu alaikum everybody, hope you guys are doing well, inshallah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillah, wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome back, welcome home to our Heartwork session, our weekly study of the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam at our temporary space for the Roots community, alhamdulillah. We are, inshallah, just a little bit of housekeeping before we get started. We are, inshallah, almost at the end of our year, so we have conclusion both Heartwork for this year, as well as actually the seerah. We'll be finishing the seerah next week, inshallah, the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So just a little bit of housekeeping for that. The 14th is going to be our last session, and then after that, the 21st and so on. I know that there's a lot of people that should not be traveling, but will be traveling, inshallah. So we're gonna shut it down a little bit. We might do some random potpourri programs between now and then, but nothing with regular kind of climbing continuously. It's probably best for us to take a little bit of a break, and then we'll reconvene back in 2021, inshallah, once we're done with this series, inshallah. The second thing is that we took a survey, I think, 3 weeks ago. And I think those of y'all who were here, you logged on, jazakumullah khairan, you guys generously gave us your feedback. So we went through the survey results, mashallah, they were really helpful, they were really awesome. And one of the things that was consistent in the survey was the need or the desire for a Q&A format. And so I know, like, being able to ask questions and kind of get a little bit more than just like a lecture on Monday nights, which I am all about, not lecturing as much, inshallah. So we actually are trying something out. There's something called Mentimeter. I don't know if y'all have used it before for work or, so it's Menti, M-E-N-T-I.com. And there's a number that I'll give you. If you guys want to take out your phones, you can punch this in. And the way that it works basically is that it's anonymous. You submit your question, and then the question kind of stays there on the screen. People can up. .com, menti.com, M-E-N-T-I.com. And the code is 7 digits. Are you guys ready? No. Okay. You can just punch it in, inshallah. 37, 32, 69, and 5. So when you, I believe you're like in our channel. Obviously, please keep things, you know, professional. Keep it, you know, keep it nice. And also, if it's like a super personal question, I would recommend not posting it on there. It's probably not going to get a lot of upvotes if it's like super personal. So I would just, you know, try to keep it. It doesn't have to be about the seerah or the session that we're doing, but if you can keep it general, inshallah, that is something that we're going to try to make more regular every Monday that we meet, inshallah, inshallah. Okay, so let's get started now, going through the second to last session here. Where we finished stopped at was the point from which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was delivering his khutbat al-wada', the final or the farewell sermon. So this was the final message or the final moment in which the Prophet was going to have access to speaking to a large portion of the community of the ummah and kind of delivering that message. And we talked about how the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he focused so much on the integrity of the community, making sure that people understood that along with the rituals, along with the practices that are taught to us of prayer, of fasting, of charity, of these things, but there's also there's a really critical and key point that a lot of community needs, which is to make sure that we preserve the honor of one another, that we preserve each other's dignity. And so he gave this beautiful parable for everybody that just like you know that Mecca is noble and honored, and just like you know that the Hajj is a noble and honorable act, and just like you know that Arafah, this day in this mountain, is respected and revered, then you should also respect and revere your fellow Muslim brother or sister, their life, their well-being, their property, their dignity. So he basically is telling everybody, don't just focus on the reverence of the religious rituals, although that has to be there. He's not canceling that side, but he's saying, don't focus so much on that that you forget that everybody also has the inherent right as your fellow Muslim brother or sister to be respected and revered. And then he finishes the khutbah by asking everybody there, have I delivered this message? Have you received this message from me? And everybody responds, like in unison, the crowd, right, responds and says to him that, you know, we have received this message from you. You have delivered this message. And so he points to the sky and he says, Allahumma fashhad. Oh Allah, witness this. Oh Allah, witness this. Like he's asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to memorialize that the people that he delivered the message to, that none of them are going to raise their hand and say, wait, is it 4 or 6 prayers a day? Or do we fast Dhul Hijjah, Ramadan, Safar, like which month is it that we fast again? That he delivered his message, he taught, and he did it with perfection, right? He did it perfectly in an ideal way. And so he asked Allah Ta'ala to accept it, to bear witness of it. And then he finishes with a very powerful statement. He says that فَلْيُبَلِّغُ, like to deliver, that everybody here, those people who are here, who are present, sort of moment here, right? In Islam, we believe ultimately that guidance is up to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not our choice, right? Even the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself was told by Allah in the Quran that, you know, innaka la tahdi man ahbabt. You're not going to be able to just guide who you want, who you love. It's not a matter of, oh, I love this person, let me guide them. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam lost very close, near and dear people to him. You know, his uncle, Abu Talib, like, passing away right before his eyes without uttering any statement of belief, any statement of recognition of Allah, his own uncle, who was basically like a foster father for him. And he lost him and he cried so deeply. And he said that I will pray for him until God tells me that I cannot pray for him anymore. And Allah Ta'ala then told him that. Allah Ta'ala then corrected him and said, you can't guide those who you want. وَلَكِنَ اللَّهُ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Rather, Allah guides whoever He wills. Allah Ta'ala guides whoever He wills. So this notion of guidance is not put upon us. Nobody here should feel the pressure of having to make everybody in the world Muslim. That's not the way that Islam works. And we're not proselytizing in that way. What do we believe then is our responsibility? At this point, we don't go the other direction, which is people, what's your name? What's your name? Oh, you know, and then we change our name to something else. Or, you know, we try to skirt the reputation of Islam or the recognition of Islam that's put upon us, right? So there's two extremes. One is that it's my job to convert every single person in the world. And the other one is like, please, dear God, don't ask me what religion I follow. And the role of the Muslim actually is to try their best to be a beautiful representation of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in whatever way. Nobody here is going to be able to do it completely or perfectly. But you might be that person at your job that is like the most generous person. We've talked about that example a lot. You might be the one that brings in, well, not anymore, but you might be the person that people just know that you are so open-handed, that you have your heart is always open to giving. And that's just your reputation. And at some point, somebody's going to ask you, like, why are you this way? And then you tell them what? This is what my faith teaches me. Islam teaches me that, you know, it's part of our responsibility that if God gives us, that we have to keep giving. Right? First page of Surah Al-Baqarah in the Quran, the second page after Surah Al-Fatiha, is that one of the signs of belief is that from whatever God gives them, they give. So giving gifts, giving charity, being generous, hospitable, all of these things are part of your faith. And what an easy and beautiful introduction to Islam that the world can have, right? Telling the truth, being principled, standing up for what's right. And if somebody says to you, like, how are you so principled? How are you so just? How are you able to find the courage to do what's right in these moments? At that moment, it's our job, instead of saying, well, it's just, you know, I just am who I am. You know, like taking the credit internally for yourself. What do you say? You say, well, this is what my religion has taught me. This is what my faith has taught me. And boom, now you've automatically restructured the way that a person views Islam without you even realizing it. In just that one moment, any good characteristic that you carry, if you can connect that back to what you've been taught as a Muslim, you will single-handedly be able to deconstruct the bigotry and the Islamophobia that exists within people. Not everybody will take it. Some people will still find a way to hate. But 9 times out of 10, 8 times out of 10, that person, that restructuring will sit with them for a very, very long time. I'm sure you guys saw, you know, the interview with Oprah, right? I forget who it was, like some actress. I forget exactly who it was. It was Oprah and somebody else. And this lady was staying on a resort in some island that was predominantly Muslim, and she got sick. I forget exactly. It was like Meryl Streep or some old, like, white lady. I forget. But anyways, it was one of them, okay? Mrs. Doubtfire, I don't know. So she was there, and like she was telling this story about how she got sick at some resort island, and it was like, I think it was Malaysia or Indonesia, like one of these heavy Muslim populous countries. And she said that as soon as the staff of the resort found she was sick, like they went, this is just a staff, it's not their job, right? They went and they like cooked their home cooked meals and like soup and broth and remedies, and they brought it to her, and they basically nursed her back to health. And then when the conversation came up about like, why would you do this? Why would you do this for a stranger, a random client at a resort, that, you know, they mentioned that this is what Islam taught them. This is what their faith taught them. And this interview is being broadcast on national television, right? Internationally, it's now preserved on YouTube. Everybody can watch it. And this person basically is doing da'wah on behalf of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that hospitality is a part of our faith. We can become the community that feeds. Right? Look at all the great, look, I mean, what's this hospital called right here? You know, Methodist, do you know what that means? Methodist is a chapter, is a section, is a segment of the Christian community. What's St. Jude's famous for, guys? Children's oncology, right? Children's care for kids who have cancer. They will take care of them, and the parents leave with what? No bill. Zero. You don't owe anything. If your kids get treated anyone, I think it's under 18, right? Anyone who qualifies for pediatrics, if you get treated at St. Jude's, you don't leave owing a cent, a dime. And the name of the institute, it's a Jesuit institution, right? This is the kind of power that faith injects. Why? Because the modern secular reality doesn't have a really good argument for being charitable. It's kind of what you, do you feel like it or not? Tax returns, I guess, tax write-offs. But the faith argument for being charitable is that your investment is everlasting. What you give here gives you multitudes in the next life. It's way more powerful than the argument of getting 30% back on your income for taxes, right? So this is what we take from the life of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. That's our job. You're not going to be able to walk into a room and convert everyone to Islam, but you know, good news, that's not what Allah is asking of you to do. All Allah and His Messenger are asking us to do is try your best to live a good life according to the Islamic principles. And when it's recognized, when people see it for what it is, you teach them that that's what it was. Prophet Yusuf, when he's in the prison and he's praying and making dua, the other prisoners that are there, they actually tell him, like, you're a very pious person, you're very good. And he attributes it back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right away in every single scenario, right? Dave Chappelle, what did he say, how he converted to Islam? He's sitting there in front of David Letterman. He says, I converted to Islam because of why? Because I would go to this pizza shop and I would sit there, and these Muslim guys who owned the pizza shop would talk about Islam with such passion that he said that it was infectious. Like, I started to fall in love with Islam. And then later, who knows if those guys even know the person that they ended up, you know, helping along that way. Okay, so this is part of the mission that the Prophet ﷺ has given us. Now, when the Prophet ﷺ, when he returns back to this is after now the Hajj, this is after the final sermon is done, the Hajj has been completed. It's the first time in the history of the life of the Prophet ﷺ where there is not like a standing threat. There's no worry or concern about the Quraysh. There's no paranoia when people are going to sleep about the Persians. There's none of this. This is now like the most peaceful few weeks that the Muslim community, especially Medina, has had. They feel totally and completely safe. They now have gone and made their pilgrimage. They've come back to Medina and they're now living in a place where they don't have to feel this sense of threat. But subhanAllah, one of the lessons that I took from that I found was so interesting was that the Muslims, for the entirety of the life of the Prophet ﷺ, when he was a messenger, 23 years up until this point, this is now entering the 23rd year, they always had an enemy. They always had somebody that had something, some bone to pick with them, some grudge against the community. And in the books of Sirah, there is no point when the authors or the historians say, and then this was a time when the Muslims had no enemies for 3, 4, 5 years. You don't see that at all. All you see is that these people had an issue. These people had an issue. These people had an issue. And despite the Prophet Muhammad's best efforts to try to reconcile and smooth things over, to make connections, to build bridges, some people are just not interested in building those bridges. You build it halfway and they leave it unbuilt on their side. It's just the reality of human beings. And so it's interesting to find out that despite the 23 years of prophethood, you didn't have like this miraculous peace. Why is this important? Have you guys ever heard the argument against religion that is like, if religion were correct, if God existed and everything was true, why is there so much chaos in the world? You guys ever heard that before? Like, it's a sign people use to try to leverage against the existence of God. That if God were here, if this were all true, if the Prophet Muhammad's message was correct, then why is there so much hurt? Why is there so much pain and chaos? Why is there war? And it's interesting because the Quran actually answers that. The Quran actually says that the reason why there's chaos in the world is not because of God, but because of your hands, right? It's like giving somebody a hammer, and then when they break somebody's window, asking why the hammer manufacturer made the hammer in the first place. It's not the person. I know we're not going into gun laws, okay? Everyone's like, okay, but, right? I'm using this as a vague example, okay? When we talk about, you know, existential questions about like evil, good, like the nature of the world, it's very easy for us to create like false causation, right? Correlation, not causation. Just because God exists and chaos exists does not mean that God caused chaos, right? It's like logic 101. But you have here in the life of the Prophet ﷺ even more validation. That is, he's the messenger of God. It would have been an amazing proof and miraculous evidence of his prophethood if from the moment he received Iqra, Wahi, 23 years prior, Arabia was like the most peaceful land on earth, right? And then what happens? When he passes away, it becomes chaos. What would people say? Oh, wow, see? This is the power of prophethood. When he was there, nothing was a problem. As soon as he passed away, السلام, everything went crazy. Everything went nuts. But that's not, in Allah's wisdom, that's not how he decided to do it. He could have done it that way, and it would have been an amazing evidence. But then what would have happened? It would have been the most like cynical, like it would have been the most negative reality in the world. Oh, now that the Prophet ﷺ is gone, we have to live the rest of the life, our lives like this in chaos. Instead, in God's wisdom, he provided pain, difficulty, resistance, times that were tough, tears, blood, bruises, broken bones during the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Why? So that when you turn on the TV and you see that there are politicians that people voted into office that have made your religion an enemy, that when you see that there are entire countries, Muslim citizen there is considered suspect number one in any given case, that when you see that you don't fall into the trap of thinking that this is an evidence that Islam must be incorrect. Because why? Because God's most beloved had to go through the same thing. He had to go through the exact same process. And you're in good company. When you feel the pressure of being looked at because you're Muslim, you're in good company. You're in the company of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You're in the company of his daughters. You're in the company of his companions. You're in the company of Abu Bakr and Umar, who in Mecca for 10 years, right? For they had to see and be tortured, and they had to go through having, you know, all kinds of harassment. So when you feel someone yells at you, like my sister, we were at Dairy Queen. You guys ever heard of Dairy Queen? It's pretty epic. So we were at Dairy Queen, and I remember a long time ago, someone at Dairy Queen, they yelled at my sister, go back to Islam. I remember that, like, distinctly. I was a young kid, and we were getting ice cream. They're like, go back to Islam. And it was one of those Dairy Queens that didn't have an inside. It was, like, pre-COVID. It was, like, already there. It was ready for COVID, like, 15 years ago. It doesn't have an indoor seating area. It's just like, a walk-up window. So someone yells, go back to Islam. And I remember, like, looking at her, like, what are you going to do? What are we going to do? Like, those 3 seconds felt like eternity. Like, what are you going to do? And she just looks at the guy, and she's like, thanks. And she just looked at me, and she's like, it is a good reminder. Like, I should go back to my religion and become more, like, you know, devoted and, like, right? And subhanAllah, like, my sister, you know, she has very strong personality. Like, nothing really rattles her. Like, nobody could mess with her. And I feel like, subhanAllah, from that, I saw that moment, I witnessed that, you know what, like, despite whatever crap people throw at you, you have to be able to take it with the strength that your faith gives you. And even if it bothers you, which the Prophet ﷺ, he cried. He asked Allah why, right? Why is this happening? But he never asked Allah why is it happening, doubting that Allah was in charge, doubting that Allah was going to take care of him. It was more so, I want to understand. I don't doubt my faith. I doubt my understanding of faith. I don't doubt you, Allah. I just want to know why, because it would give me more clarity. But then at the end of that conversation or dua with Allah, he says what? As long as you're not upset with me, everything's fine. So this is the power that faith gives people. It allows us to understand and navigate the unknown, even if we don't know exactly what's on the other side. We ask Allah Ta'ala to grant us that. So the Prophet Muhammad goes back to Medina, and now this is like the first time in which people feel this sense of peace, of safety. But interestingly, subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ doesn't go back, and it's not like a victory parade. You know, like if a team's a Super Bowl, if they win the NBA championship or like NCAA championship, whatever. Like, you know, the team practiced the next day. I was going to say the Cowboys, but we know that Super Bowl is never going to happen. So let's use a team that's more realistic, okay? I can't use the Bears anymore because I think they lost like 7 games in a row now. But any team, right? The Patriots, whoever, they win. Even the Patriots, who have Bill Belichick, who's a robot, he's not a human being, even they don't go to practice the next day. You know, if they win, they don't go back to practice the next day. Why? Because, well, we've accomplished our goal. Like, we set out at the beginning of the year to win the championship. We won, and now we're here. You know, and even at work, I'm sure that there are projects, there are phases, there are seasons, whatever. For those of you who are like in accounting, you're gearing up to get ready to go hard, right, for the next 4 months. And you go on these projects, and then when you complete them, when you finish them, the cycle that you're in, there's a moment of just kind of like exhale, right? You still go to work, but you're exhaling. So we're expecting to see after Hajj, when all of Arabia is peaceful with the Muslims and everyone's good and we're all on good terms and there's no threats, you're expecting to see like cotton candy shops popping up in Medina, and like, you know, every day is just kind of a party, and there's no more work to be done. Like, everyone's good. We made Hajj. There was 250,000, 300,000 people there. Like, what more work is there to be done? But the Prophet ﷺ, he goes back and he continues to teach. He continues to be with people. He continues to spend time with people. And part of the lesson that we take from this, subhanAllah, is Allah Ta'ala said in the Quran, لَقَدْ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدٍ. This is one of my most favorite verses. Allah Ta'ala tells us in the Quran that you were created inside of work. Raise your hand if you guys have ever felt like, I need time off. I need a day off. I need life to stop, right? That is something that Allah Ta'ala actually created us in. Imam Ahmed, one of the great scholars of our tradition, he was actually, unfortunately, he was persecuted by the leadership that he lived under, who was unfortunately also Muslim. Because there was a distinct difference in theology, he maintained his principle. He stayed true to what he knew was correct. And the leadership had been compromised, unfortunately, for political goals. And they wanted him to endorse their leadership. They wanted him to kind of, you know, give him their stamp. That way, everyone who respected him and his religious authority would respect them. And he refused to do it. So they put him in, you know, prison, and they tortured him like a lot of great scholars in our tradition were, unfortunately, persecuted by leadership. And subhanAllah, his son, who saw this happening to him, who witnessed this pain, this torture, this persecution, at some point, you know, everybody breaks, right? And so he broke and he asked his father, he said, you know, oh, my father, ya abi mata rah, when is the rest going to come? Like, we've been through so much. Isn't it time for us just to find a place to lay down? When is the rest going to happen? And Imam Ahmed, his father, he looked at him and he said to him, with the first two steps that we take into Jannah. That's when rest, with like a capital R, real rest, will come. This life, actually, you'll never be able to achieve rest. Go on vacation, guys. Well, inshallah, when COVID, when we all have, you know, immunity or whatever, right? Go on vacation. Take your phone. What happens? On vacation, you get an email from work, right? Or if you have kids, it's not really a vacation. It's just, it's not, right? You go and you thought you packed everything. You didn't. You didn't pack everything. You know, like, you have to go and buy like a you know, more diapers. Like, somehow your kid grew on the plane ride over, and now the 180 diapers you packed don't fit anymore, right? Or like, they decided last minute they don't like Kraft mac and cheese cups anymore. Now you have to go get them something else. They don't like cheddar. They like white cheddar, right? And you chose the wrong one, but you bought it from Costco, so now you have 700 of them, so you don't know what to do. Like, it's just like, you know, even in the moments of ease, there's difficulty, right? Like, you know, but in the moments of difficulty, there's also ease. In the ma'al usri yusra, like, there's always going to be that connectedness. When is it that there's just not going to be difficulty? Unfortunately, I have bad news. It's not in this life. It's just not. You might catch three green lights, but there's going to be a stop sign. All right, there's going to be at least a speed bump. The job for us then is what? The job for us is to be grateful when times are good and patient when times are bad. Right? When times are difficult, it's to find the ability to be grateful. Patience is gratitude, but it's just a different kind. Patience is its own kind of gratitude. When things are going really bad, patience is like a language of gratitude that is really only manifest in difficult times. Patience is saying, oh Allah, I know that you have, you know, I know that you've tested me in this way, but I'm so grateful to you that I'm going to be patient. And gratitude is maybe a little bit more like just direct appreciation and thankfulness, but patience is unique in that way. So the Prophet ﷺ, he understood that even though they've achieved their goal, they've succeeded, they have not yet finished. Why? Because his life, as long as he's alive, his job is to teach people this faith. So he keeps teaching and keeps moving forward. There is one, subhanAllah, story that's very short, actually, books of Sirah. Very short. It's like 4 or 5 lines, maybe. And it's about a person named Farwa ibn Umar al-Juthami. Farwa ibn Umar al-Juthami, he was actually not Muslim. He was a Byzantine governor. The Byzantine nation was Christian, right? They were Orthodox Christians. And he was a governor in the area of Palestine, of Hisham. And subhanAllah, this person, although he was not Muslim, when he heard the message of Islam, right, because the Prophet ﷺ kept working, kept teaching, kept inviting people to learn more about Islam. When he heard the message of Islam, his heart just felt open to it, and he accepted it, and he believed in Islam. Now, rumors started to spread, because imagine if, like, a governor of a completely different religious tradition that does have, they did have a battle with the Muslims previously, Ghazwa Mu'tah, they had a battle with the Muslims previously. Imagine if now, like, a ranking political member, a governor of this kingdom, accepted Islam. Like, what kind of treason would that be treated with? So when rumors started to spread that this person accepted Islam, the Byzantine government called him back, and they decided to hold like a tribunal, basically testify and try him. And subhanAllah, in that moment, instead of taking what could be allowable in a way out, which is to lie, if you know that your execution is pending you telling the truth, you could lie. If somebody holds a gun to your head and says, you know, tell me that you don't believe in God, you can say it, right? You can preserve your life because you know in your heart that you don't mean it, right? You're just doing so to preserve your life. So he could have, he had a way out, but he decided that it was his choice, that he wanted to stay firm on his principle and confirm that he in fact did accept Islam. So when he did this, he actually was executed, and he was crucified, and he was hung in Palestine on a cross as a sign and as a symbol to the rest of the people of that kingdom that this is what's going to happen if you accept the message of the Muslims, that you'll be executed. And subhanAllah, even in his final moments, he still preached and told everybody around him that you need to listen to the Quran and the words of Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. You need to. It's change you see the world, right? And that's his story. And what led to it after was that when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam heard about him, the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam actually decided to declare war on the Byzantine Empire. Now I want to pause for a second here, okay? I'm not trying to sound harsh. I'm not trying to sound insensitive. But let's talk about something. This is one person. This is one person. It's one individual who accepted Islam. And when it was found out, he was executed. And the response that the Prophet ﷺ has is, we are going to declare war. There is something to be said about people who accept Islam. Those who are not born into Islam and accept Islam, they make the conscious decision to choose Islam. There is something to be said about the sacrifice that they have to make that people who are born into Islam will have no idea. Sure, people who are born into Islam, they can maybe toss jokes around about, you know, having difficult parenting in life and having to, you know, tell their parents they're going to go study when they're really going to prom or like something, you know, there's all these jokes that people have about growing up and the difficulties of growing up Muslim. And those are real, those are valid. But there is something to be said about the unique challenges that the people who convert to accept Islam later on in life will experience that require them to not lie, not give up, but to completely lose things. And this story of Farwa ibn Umar, when I read it, I thought to myself of how many modern day Farwas we have in our community. And this is almost Christmas time, right? A lot of Muslims who accepted Islam later in their life, this is, you know, for Muslims who were born into Islam, they're like, oh, the lights are pretty. We don't celebrate it, but like we can kind of look and like, you know, close one eye, look out the other, like, oh, that's really nice, right? Like, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God, but wow, you know, like that kind of. But for a lot of people who accepted Islam after, at some point in their life, after they were born, they weren't born Muslim. Like this time of year can serve as a reminder of what they've lost. And that's something that subhanAllah is so heavy. Again, you can't share in that. There's nobody who knows what that feels like to have to alter, change parts of your identity, to have to constantly. I mean, I'm not a convert. My dad is. And I still, I mean, many of you probably are like, he's not a convert, right? Like you look at each other. I did a Q&A on Instagram and I got like thousands of questions. Half of them were like, tell us your convert story. I'm not even a convert. Like I still, you know, like imagine, you know, people questioning whether or not your conversion was to get married. People questioning whether or not you work for the CIA as like an informant. People questioning whether or not you know how to pray or how to, you know, pronounce hummus. Like it's everything is up for scrutiny, every single thing. And then there's more serious things like your family not talking to you anymore, right? Being seen as a traitor from people from your own blood, from your own kith and kin, like people who would no longer recognize you anymore. You know, subhanAllah, and it's not just the converts from the Western world. Mufti Kamani, many of you know Mufti Kamani, my teacher and colleague from Qalam, his mother used to be Hindu. His mother, may Allah have mercy on her, she passed away a few years back. On her way to Umrah, she passed away, subhanAllah. She used to be a Hindu, and she converted to Islam. And check this out, subhanAllah, that, for those of you who know, like that is big time no-no. Like big time, like we're talking like complete and total cutoff. So here's the point I want to make. What kind of special state does that person have with Allah? What kind of special, you know, like we are all inshallah special with Allah. Little Barney tangent here. We're all special with Allah. But what kind of special state does that person have with Allah? Let me tell you. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam raised an entire army to defend the honor of this person. This person was Muslim for a few days. And when he was executed because of his Islam, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam never even met him. And he decided that, you know what, this is worth going to war for. So for those of you who are converts or you know converts or you're married to or you have in your family, or those of you who are watching are converts, there's probably not much that can be said about going through the difficulties that you have gone through in this life. And it's probably the case that you will live your life with pain that will not be resolved here. But one day in Jannah, you will meet a man named Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam who would have fought for you, who would have raised an entire army of people when he found out the pain that you were put through. And that, if you think about it, may be the only thing that's worth it. And this is a message to everybody else who was not given the honor of converting to Islam. See, there's a distinct honor there. Like you were chosen to choose your own path. For the rest of us, like, we lived a life of questioning why I even have this path. And then, like, somewhere in college or young professional life, we're like, okay, actually, this makes spiritual sense to me. But we didn't choose it. It was kind of put onto us. To choose it is its own badge of honor. And so that moment, for those of us who did not get that honor and that privilege of converting to Islam, it's our job to do whatever we can to try to facilitate community for everybody, for every single person. You may not be able to raise an army, don't. But you can do a lot. You can do a lot. And don't ask, just do. If you know somebody in your life who accepted Islam, maybe they're the only Muslim in their family, don't ask, hey, do you want me to order you dinner? Who's going to say yes to that, man? Yes, please. No, just do it. Hey, send me your address. I want to send you an invitation somewhere. Okay, they send it to you. You send them dinner. Right? They're like, well, this is delicious. It's really spicy, but it's really delicious. Thank you. And you're like, you know, and they didn't expect, just do it. Just do that kind of stuff. You know, once things become a little bit more safe to host people in your homes and things like that, for Eid, like, pick people that don't have house hopping to do. They don't have anywhere to go. And it's your job. It's your job. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, when people accepted Islam, he would assign them like a community, a committee of people to take care of them. So if you're either one or the other. No one here just kind of gets a pass. You're either one or the other. And this is part of what it means to be part of a community. We ask Allah Ta'ala to make us a prophetic community. Ameen Ya Rab. So the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he decides to raise this army. And in raising this army, he actually makes a really interesting and kind of like, I don't want to say controversial, but a little bit of a novel decision. He chooses somebody to be the commander and the general and the chief of this army that you probably would have never chosen. In fact, some of the companions, some of the senior companions, they actually disagreed with this decision. Not where they stood up against the Prophet, of course, but they asked for more clarity and question. He chose a young man by the name of Usama ibn Zayd. Usama ibn Zayd ibn Haritha. So he's the son of Zayd ibn Haritha. In order to understand the power of this decision, there's so many layers that we're going to go through, and this is what we're going to finish on tonight, inshallah. There's so many layers to this decision. You may have never heard of his name before, but you're going to remember it for the rest of your life now. Usama ibn Zayd. The Prophet ﷺ chose him. Why was there contention? Why was there a little bit of pushback against this decision? Number one was that he was really young. He was in his 20s. He was in his early 20s when he was chosen to be a general and commander of what was going to be one of the largest armies that was assembled and fighting the Byzantines, who were one of the only people that actually beat the Muslims. So you're going into like a rematch, you're 0-1, and you're choosing somebody who's in his 20s. Okay? So you guys know, like, this is, you might have heard Osama's name, by the way, during like your masjid's youth fundraiser. That's pretty much the only time that it's given. Or when your mom is trying to tell you that you have to stop playing Call of Duty and that Osama ibn Zayd was leading real armies when he was 20, not playing video game armies when he was 20, right? Like my mom would say. Okay? So the Prophet ﷺ chose a young person. And part of the messaging here, subhanAllah, was like, you can benefit and learn from young people. And I know right now everyone here is kind of like, yeah, preach, I'm young. No, like I'm talking about even you, even me. I'm 32. I'm very old. I talk about this all the time. I get excited when groceries go on sale. And I started gardening this year. Like, I'm old. It just is what it is. And sometimes it becomes inherent, especially, by the way, when you've been abused with this rhetoric, that young people don't know what they're talking about. They're unwise. They're foolish. They're dumb. Blah, 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 blah. it's actually very common for people to what? Perpetuate that same rhetoric. So you may have been told because you're young, be quiet, which by the way, there is a lot of wisdom in being quiet when you're young, because maybe you might talk a little bit too much or say things that you don't quite fully understand. But subhanAllah, you might have actually been right sometimes. Do you guys ever have a memory in your head where you were right against like a group of people that were older than you? Yeah, it exists. Don't be that elder that looks at people that are younger than you, now that you're 30, now that you're in your mid-20s. Don't be that person that looks at someone who's 18 or 19 or 20 and they say something, and instead of looking at the content, the substance of what they provide, you just look at their age and you say, you don't know what you're talking about. That's not the prophetic way. The Prophet ﷺ didn't look at Usama and say, you're too young. What he did was he said, despite your youth, you are one of the most qualified. That's number one. Number two, Zayd ibn Haritha was actually, pre-Islam, was a slave. Pre-Islam, he was actually one of the slaves of Khadija radiallahu anha. And when she accepted Islam, she freed him. And she said, you're free to go. And guess what he did? He decided to stay with the Prophet ﷺ. I'm not going to be your bonded slave, but I choose to be your servant. Because he loved him so much, subhanAllah. So Zayd ibn Haritha, he spent his life kind of like the adopted son of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ. That he was, you know, they used to even, some of them call him Zayd ibn Muhammad. Like he used to spend so much time with the Prophet ﷺ that he was kind of like his adopted son. But it did not escape the community that he was a former what? Former slave. And some people, despite their conversion into Islam, right? Islam is perfect, Muslims are not. So some people, despite their conversion into Islam, they still struggled with certain constructs that were there before their Islam. You have the story of Bilal. Bilal was addressed with derogatory terms regarding his skin color, and actually the skin color of his mother, more specifically, by Abu Dharr, a Muslim. And when Bilal heard this, because they had a disagreement, Bilal went to the Prophet ﷺ and told him that so-and-so just referred to me by the color of my mother's skin, right? Ibn Sauda, the son of a black woman. And the Prophet ﷺ, this is one of the few times, I want you guys to listen to this, people did so many horrible things to the Prophet ﷺ, and he showed such restraint, such grace, such mercy. But subhanAllah, when somebody made a derogatory comment about Bilal's race, the narration said that his face turned red, the vein in his temple started to appear. What are these signs of? Anger. And he looked at Abu Dharr and he said to him, you said that? And Abu Dharr said, yes. You know, he couldn't lie. I mean, this is like a conversation, it's like a reconciliation happening right now between the three of them. And he said, innaka rajulun fika jahiliya. You are a person that still inside of you lives ignorance. Only an ignorant person would say that. I thought you accepted Islam. What happened? Abu Dharr became so moved by this scolding that he went to Bilal in the middle of the town in Medina, and he laid down on the ground and he was crying. He put his head on the ground, which again is like a very symbolic thing. He put his face on the dirt. And he said that I have humiliated you, talking to Bilal. He said, I will not get up from here until you put your foot on my face right now. I won't move. And Bilal was like, chill. It's not that serious. Right? And Abu Dharr said, no, I will not move until you put your foot on my face. And he like tried to grab his foot and like put it there. Because he said what? Like, this is my recompense for what I've done to you. I humiliated you. I made you feel low. Make me feel low right now. I need to feel this way because of what I've done. So this was not tolerated, right? In the Muslim community, this kind of language, things like Kallu and Abid, this is garbage. This is trash. And the angel on your left shoulder is writing that stuff down, right? Making these derogatory terms regarding people's color or their skin or stuff like that. This is not being written by the angel on the right. Let's just make this clear. All of that will be brought up on the Day of Judgment in a way that is very uncomfortable with Allah. We need to make something very, very clear. So Zayd ibn Haritha, as a former slave, some of the companions, again, they had trouble sort of accepting that a former slave could be put in a leadership position. So the Prophet, what does he do? He puts him in a leadership position, but he didn't do so without qualification. He didn't try to tokenize him, make him a point. He was qualified, but he made him the general of Ghazwa Mu'tah, the first one against the Byzantines. They ended up losing that battle, and now in the rematch, he chooses his son. So the scholars say for three reasons. Number one, because he was young, he wanted to teach everybody that what? Youth does not disqualify you from being good at something. Number two, he wanted to also teach everybody that what? Just because he's the son of a slave doesn't mean you're better than him. I'm not going to choose you. And there's people there, by the way. There's Khalid ibn al-Walid. There's Amr ibn al-As. There's Umar al-Khattab. There's Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. There's all these generals. I mean, you're talking about like the NBA All-Star game. Like there's like five people that you might pick over Osama. And the Prophet ﷺ picks him. Okay, so number two is, just because his father used to be a slave doesn't mean that you're better than him. In fact, he's going to be your general. And number three, the Prophet ﷺ, what? He wanted to give Usama a chance for redemption. These people, they took the life of your father. It's your turn now. Right? You can avenge your father. The Prophet ﷺ understood people's pain. He understood that Usama probably felt more pain than anybody else when it came to these people. So he didn't want to make anybody else in charge. So when they started gathering their army at the under Usama, they started gathering in a place just outside of Medina. Because when you gather armies, you can't gather it. You know, it's like getting a bunch of cars together to drive somewhere together. Like you can't gather in someone's driveway. You have to meet somewhere, like in a parking lot, right? Like meet me at the Walmart parking lot. Because again, it's going to take up a lot of space. So they chose a place outside of Medina called Al-Jurf, and they told everybody to gather there. So as all the army started to gather there, they began to prepare themselves to mobilize, and that's when they heard news that somebody in Medina had gotten very sick and had fallen ill, and that was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So as they were getting ready to go, they never ended up going because their Prophet fell ill, and they decided that it was better for them to stay. And this is where we will continue next week, inshallah. So we ask Allah Ta'ala to give us all of the benefit of what we heard tonight. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to make us people that realize that we don't find rest here. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to make us people that realize that our only true rest will be in the Akhirah. And that as long as we're here, we have to do some work. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to give us the integrity and the quality of faith that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam left us with. We ask Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala to grant us the power to be humble and the courage to be able to choose others when we know that they are better for the situation. Ameen ya rabbal alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Jazakumullah khair, everybody. Again, love you all for the sake of Allah. I hope and pray, inshallah, and appreciate everybody coming here. Again, it's not a sign or symbol of our feeling towards the community to ask anyone to depart with expedition. But we just want to make sure that everybody stays healthy and stays safe, inshallah. So we just ask that if you do want to socialize and kind of check up on each other and say salam to one another, that you just do it outside, because studies show that it is multitudes safer to have conversations in open air, inshallah. So we ask everybody, inshallah, that if you don't mind, in the next few minutes, we have dinner for everybody. I believe crispy, crunchy sandwiches. Crispy, not so crunchy, because they've been in bags. But anyways, it's fried chicken nonetheless. So inshallah, you guys enjoy. Inshallah, we'll see everybody next Monday, inshallah, for our conclusion. Jazakallah khair. Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.